You're listening to the New Community Podcast of Palm Valley Church. We hope that this message encourages you in your walk with Christ.
So, last several weeks we've been looking at this story. It's a familiar story to some of us, but it's a story of just a guy by the name of Zacchaeus, a tax collector. And our ambition has been to take the story as the Jewish sages would say of Scripture, that on the one hand, you look at it and you read it, and you're like, I got it, I understand it. And yet, if you pause and you just turn it ever so slightly, the light refracts and you see a whole another angle, a whole another story, a whole another script within this narrative. And so each week we've just been taking this story of Jesus's encounter with a guy by the name of Zacchaeus and just turning it a little different each week. And so we're going to wrap up our time tonight looking at this story. The story's found, if you're new, it's in Luke chapter 19. It shows up in verses 1 to 10. It simply begins like this by saying, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. There was a man there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. And so he ran ahead, climbed up a sycamore fig tree, so that he could see him since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and he said, Zacchaeus, come down immediately because I must stay at your house today. At once he came down, he welcomed him gladly. Everyone saw it and they began to mutter and they said, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and he said, look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. We often hear about the story, and it's about a story of a guy who's short, and we say Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. And the word short in this context could have meant one of three things. It could have meant that he's young, but we concluded he's probably not young. He's probably a little older because he's not just a tax collector. He's a chief tax collector. The word short, as it would have been used in that day, could have meant physical height, and so he very well may have been short in stature, probably not short in age, probably short in, could be short in stature, but the word short also meant short in status, meaning he was unliked, he was disliked, he was hated, he was short in status, and he probably wasn't short in age, he may have been short in stature, but I can guarantee you he's short in status. Nobody wants to be around him, and yet he wants to get close to Jesus. And so it says he climbs up this sycamore fig tree, and several times throughout the series we've asked the question, why does Luke tell us the kind of tree? Just tell me he climbed a tree, I'll get the picture, we'll get the idea, and let's keep moving. Luke, we've said, very rarely tells us where we're at. He very rarely tells us the city. He just will say, in a certain place. And they came to the Galilee, but it doesn't tell us where. Often, he doesn't give people names. He just says a certain man, a certain woman, a certain servant, a certain ruler, a certain centurion, a certain soldier. So when Luke gives us the name of a place and the name of a person, he wants us to lean in and say, what is going on? And so he tells us the particular kind of tree. And so last week, we wrestled with that, this idea of a sycamore fig tree. And where does it show up elsewhere in Scripture, which took us to Amos. And then we just kind of explored on this little long meandering walk of how does a shepherd from Tekoa, just outside of Bethlehem, find himself in a sycamore tree in Jericho and then become a prophet to the north. And so we looked at it from that angle. A couple weeks prior, we made mention of a sycamore tree, but I want to revisit the sycamore tree and then move the story to the end and see what kind of application we can find for us before we're done. So sycamore fig tree, right? It's in the Greek, if you're interested in, and I hope you are because it's very interesting. The Greek word for sycamore fig tree is sukomoreo. Let's try saying that together, can we? Sukomoreo, right? It'll make sense in a minute. So when you hear sycamore fig tree, this is the word sukomoreo. He's in this kind of tree. Who is he? Zacchaeus. Where's he at? He's in a sycamoreo. It's in a sycamore fig tree. Now, what we discovered last week is they're abundant with fruit, sycamore fig. So it's not a sycamore tree. It's not a fig tree. It's a sycamore fig tree. Fig trees have lots of fruit. They have lots of figs, and they're very sweet. They're very, very delicious. This is a sycamore fig tree. They look similar, but they're not as sweet. They're edible, but they're not edible in and of themselves. It actually requires human intervention to gnash or kind of slice and kind of pierce the fruit for it to continue ripening so that it can become edible. Otherwise, it's bitter. So even though it's not bitter, it's still not as sweet as a regular fig. You're like, why are you telling me all this? Here's why. Do you know who ate sycamore figs? Poor people. Only the poor would stoop to eat a sycamore fig. They'd much rather have a fig, but that's a little more costly. And so sycamore fig trees, the sycamore fig fruit, was basically the fruit or the food for the poor. So hold that thought. Who's our guy? Zacchaeus. What does he do for a living? He's a tax collector. He's not just any tax collector. He's a chief tax collector, which tells us he's like cream of the crop. He's like top of the top. He's like big dog on the totem pole. He's top of the food chain, right? He's got a whole spread chart, a whole hierarchy underneath him. He's pretty important. What are tax collectors known for? Collecting taxes. What are taxes? So they're Israel at this time. It's underneath Rome. It's client state under Rome. Rome has said, because we rule you, you have to cough up some money, and they allot an estimated wage that an area could bring in, taxes. They would then bid it out to the highest bidder. The tax collector would say, hey, I can get you that much money and much more, and they'd take the highest bidder, and then that person became the chief tax collector over that area, and then they would hire little subcontracted tax collectors to help kind of shake the people's pockets and bring the money in, and everybody got rich. And so stereotypically, the tax collectors were hated. Rabbis considered them unclean. They were thought to be notorious liars. In fact, the rabbis' kind of rule of thought, not in the Bible, but kind of their writing says, you can lie to a tax collector because they do nothing but lie all day long. And if you have to go to court, you would never bring a tax collector as a witness. In fact, a tax collector can't be a witness because we all know they're nothing but liars. How do they make their money? By taking advantage of people. 90% of the people in the first century are poor. How do they make their money? By shaking out the pockets of the poor. Now, put these images together and see if you find that as fascinating as me. You've got a guy that makes his climb up the ladder by stepping on the shoulders of the poor, who's climbing a tree that provides food for the poor. Come on. Coincidence? Some of you are like, I don't know. Can you say all that again because you lost me at sycamoreo? No, I can't say it all again because time is short and precious, right? You got a guy who makes his money off the backs of the poor, stepping on the fruit of the poor to elevate himself. But he's not just elevating himself now for his own pomp and circumstance. He actually wants to see Jesus because the text says that Jesus is coming this way. Interesting. All right, hold that thought. So a tax collector was synonymous with someone who was a defrauder. They're a cheat, they're a liar, they extort money from people, everything we've just said. The Greek word for a defrauder, sycophantes. So let me put these together. You've got this Greek word for a sycamore fig tree, sycamoreo, and the same root of this word is sycophantes, which is for defrauder. And in the ancient writings of the first century world, often you have a word play. When you want to talk about defrauding, they would use the word picture of a sycamore fig tree, of the sycamoreo, and they would kind of interplay these words to emphasize what's going on. Luke, it's believed, he's not unaware of the play of the words of sycamoreo for sycamore fig tree and sycophantes for defrauder. Some would even say Luke is being very intentional and he's going out of his way to put these words together to make sure we're like, Are you kidding me? The guy who defrauds people is in the tree that sounds like defraud? It's fascinating. It's fascinating. That's why when you just read the scriptures and you pull back and you just spin it, you're like, are you serious, right? So there's a guy that did an extensive study. He's showed up in Pepperdine University's archives, but his name is J. Lee Magnus. He's a Bible professor at another college. He puts it like this. He says, the point is not where Zacchaeus was, but what he was. And what he was highlighted by where he was. I know it's been a long day. Let me say that again. But it's brilliant. It's brilliant. You may need to like take a snapshot or put this on, it's on your phone on the app, and just go home and think about it with the story. It's brilliant. The point is not where Zacchaeus was, but what he was. And what he was highlighted by where he was. In other words, there's this multiple layer. So there's this one layer of the story that you've got this Greek interplay of sycamore fig tree and defrauder, and they echo the same. You've got this second layer that shows up in the Old Testament that any time, like 10 times in the book of Proverbs and other kind of proverbial writings of the Old Testament, when the word defrauder is mentioned in the Greek version of the Old Testament, when the word sycophantes shows up, always, at least 10 times, it's juxtaposed, it's contrasted to the word righteous. So when you want to explain what defrauding means, you give the exact antithesis, the opposite, and so you go righteous. And so Proverbs always does this. It compares and contrasts two things, which takes us to the third layer. It's our boy, Zacchaeus. Do you know what his name means? Righteous. So you got a guy whose name that means righteous. And in the Old Testament, at least 10 times, when righteous is talked about, sycophantes, defrauding shows up. And so you got a guy who his very name means righteous and pure and clean and trustworthy and honest, and yet his very actions, or at least reputations, are extremely the opposite. J. Lee Morgan would say it like this. Where Zacchaeus was in the sycamore fig tree points to what Zacchaeus was, an oppressive defrauder. And what Zacchaeus was, oppressive defrauder, points to what he has been called to be, righteous, the righteous one. In other words, there is this multiple layer element that's going on within this story that Luke's like, check this out. You got a guy that makes his money off the poor, he climbs the tree of the poor. And oh, by the way, his name means the one who's righteous. Hold that thought. You got enough? You holding it? I got one more layer on the sycamore fig tree, and then we'll kind of tie this in a bow and move on. So the Jewish mindset, if you've seen like Fiddler on the Roof, they'll say on the one hand and then on the other hand. On the one hand, then on the other hand. So they'll tell you one thing and then they'll say the exact opposite. And in a Western mind that we like just A plus B gets me to C, we have a hard time holding like this tension, right? But in the first century and in Jewish thought, even to this day, they don't have a hard time holding multiple thoughts in view. So in the first century, right, they're Hebrew, right? So they speak Hebrew, and that Jewish element. But at the same time, Hellenization has taken place. The Rome is ruling the world, and so many of them speak Greek. Zacchaeus is a tax collector. He's going to be fluent in both. Many of the New Testament writers were fluent in both Hebrew and Greek, as well as probably Aramaic, right? So the Hebrew word for sycamore fig tree or for sycamore is shikma, S-H-I-K-M-A. As I've said before, you have to be careful when you say that word. Shikma. Hold with me. Shikma comes from the root word shikam, and shikam means to be restored, to be healed, to be renovated, to be rehabilitated. And the sycamore fig tree, shikam, comes from shikam. Or shikma comes from shikmam. You got it. You walk with me? Is because this. The sycamore fig tree had this amazing ability to rehabilitate itself. So you have these sycamore fig trees, and the roots go into the ground, and then the trunk goes up, and you've got these branches. If like a windstorm comes in and sand covers up the roots, even covers up the whole tree, which is possible. The trees don't die underground. Rather, the branches that were way down, that were way up here, that are now covered by ground, the branches themselves turn and they create new roots. And then out of the branch shoots up another trunk, or what will become a trunk. And so out of this one tree that gets covered up by dirt, it now springs forth several trees. It reinvents itself. It renovates itself. It rehabilitates itself. Shechem. On the contrary, if a storm comes through and the sand blows away, and so you have these roots that are now exposed, and you would think the tree is not going to become weak. It could get blown over. It could die. The roots dig and go deeper until they firmly fasten down below. Shechem. Further, you take the sycamore fig tree and you chop it off. What you think would now be a dead stump, which with most trees it is, except this one it isn't. It actually begins to spring forth new life. And so this tree represents, in a Hebrew mind, restoration, renovation, rehabilitation, to be connected back. So you've got a guy who's been disconnected from his community because of his occupation as a tax collector. Is he a defrauding tax collector, or was that just his reputation? We don't know. Whatever the case, whether he was or whether he wasn't, whether he was crooked or whether he was a good tax collector, he's disconnected from his community, and nobody wants him around. He's short in status. He's broken in his soul. And for a Hebrew Jewish thinker to see a person climb up a sycamore fig tree that represents, I want to be restored. So the guy that's separated from his community and his God is saying, just by being in the tree and looking at you, I want to be connected back to you. It's a beautiful picture of his longing for salvation. Now, was all of this that we've said in Zacchaeus' mind or Luke's mind? I don't know. But I think it wasn't far from their understanding. So the passage picks up like this in chapter 19, verse 5. When Jesus came to the spot, he looked up and he said, Zacchaeus, come down immediately, because today I must stay at your house. So he came down at once. He welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. Right? So they're speaking like, he's a sinner, he's awful, you know who he is, right? But somehow it's like we get transported to Zacchaeus' living room now, and he probably had a big villa in Jericho, and it's full of people, and they're yakking, right? It's believed. How did Jesus know his name, Zacchaeus? Either A, Jesus is divinely inspired, he knows everything, or B, before they even get to the tree and he looks up and sees Zacchaeus before he gets to the spot, he's hearing it in his ear, look, that's Zacchaeus, you know who that is? And they're just filling him in on how bad this dude is, as if Jesus didn't know. And so he says, Zacchaeus, come down. They end up in his house, and Zacchaeus says, look, Lord, here and now, I give half of my possessions to the poor. And then he says this bold statement, if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount. And there's a reason he picked four times. It went back to the Old Testament, et cetera, et cetera. And Jesus makes this declaration. Today, salvation has come to this house. This man, too, is the son of Abraham. And he says, the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. He basically says, the one who was estranged from God, salvation's come. He's been reconnected back to God. It's a beautiful story. It's a fascinating story. But it leaves me with a question. Like, everybody's like, oh, this is great. This is great. But what I want to know is, what did he do tomorrow? Like, what's he supposed to do tomorrow morning when he wakes up? I mean, surely he can't continue in a profession that has the reputation of being crooked. Can he? If he is a thief, doesn't say for sure, but he had the reputation, and most tax collectors were lying thieves. What's he supposed to do? I mean, is he going to make his way down to the unemployment office and be like, hey, guys, I'm going to have to file? Does he give up his papers? Does he write a letter to the powers that be, the precincts that be, or all the way to Rome and say, hey, I'm out? Does he let all of his underlings know, and we don't know how many he had, a dozen or more perhaps, of tax collectors that are out beating the streets and shaking down people's pockets to bring in money for him, who have to report to him, who have their name on his ledger and his name's on another ledger somewhere else? What is Zacchaeus supposed to do now that salvation has come? And what I find interesting, and what I find interesting often in the Bible is not just what the Bible says, what it doesn't say. What I find interesting in this story is not what Jesus says to him, it's what Jesus didn't say to him. Jesus didn't say, bro, tomorrow, you're going to be needing to look for another job. Why doesn't Jesus tell him what to do next? Or does he? And why doesn't Luke, who's pretty detailed oriented, why doesn't he include this? Here's why I don't think Jesus, well, I think Jesus is about to tell him, A. B, I think Luke's already answered that question. Luke's already told us what you do if you're a tax collector and you find Jesus and you repent. He's already told us. So why is he going to tell us again? You're like, when did he tell us? So we have to ask ourselves, have we ever had a tax collector say to Jesus or one of his representatives, what do we do now that we've repented? And we discover that in Luke chapter 3, we have such an example. That in Luke chapter 3, there's a guy by the name of John the Baptist. He's on the sidelines, the river Jordan. He's preaching repentance, and the Bible tells us that thousands upon thousands upon thousands, they're coming to the River Jordan, they're getting baptized. You've got peasants, you've got farmers, you've got religious leaders, and you've got a group of tax collectors. And we're not filled in all the details, but if we give them the benefit of the doubt, it seems that they're listening to what John is saying, and they're saying to themselves, we want to reorient ourselves to John the Baptist's message, which is about the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom of God. And in Luke chapter 3, verse 12, it says this. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? We don't know if they're about to get baptized. Assuming this is a sincere question, they're like, teacher, what about us? What do we do now? We're tax collectors. It's all we've known. It's all we've ever been. What are we to do? And this is John the Baptist's answer. Verse 13, don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. In other words, what John the Baptist says is this, you've got a new heart, and your new heart is going to result in a renovation of your vocation. You've got a new heart, you don't need a new job. But your new heart is going to change your perspective. It's going to change your outlook. It's going to change your praxis. It's going to change your practice. It's going to change your vocation. You're going to have a renovation of vocation. Now, is that to say that there is never a need for a redirection of occupation once you find salvation? No. I mean, if you're a drug dealer, I don't think Jesus is going to come to you and say, hey, just make sure you get a fair share of the kilo, okay? Like, charge for 1 kilo, don't put some sand with it and get, you know. I don't think Jesus is going to be like, hey, now don't get more out of those drug buyers than you should. I think Jesus is going to be like, you need a new job, Jack. Now, if you're involved in some type of adult entertainment, whatever that means, industry, I think Jesus is probably going to say to you what he said to the woman caught in adultery. He's going to say, go and leave your life of sin behind. So there are some vocations and careers that once you have an encounter with Jesus, you probably need to quit your job and do something different. But for the most of us, I'm assuming, for the most of us, salvation doesn't mean necessarily we quit our job. It just means we have a renovation of our outlook on our vocation. That he says to the tax collectors, be a tax collector. Just be a good one. The soldiers come right after. These are Roman soldiers who aren't any better than tax collectors. And they say to John the Baptist, what are we to do? And he just says, don't extort money out of people. Don't take bribes. Be a soldier for Rome. Be a tax collector for Rome. But do it with righteousness and justice. You live under Rome's boot. You're going to have to give Rome some taxes. Jesus, do we pay taxes? And he says, whose face is on the coin? Then give to Caesar what's Caesar, but give to God's what's his. And that's a loaded passage. But the point is, Jesus didn't say, revoke the system. And he says, no, Rome's here. It's going to be here for a while. I'm not bringing a kingdom that's necessarily going to shake that throne. My throne's much bigger than that throne, and the ripple effect of my throne will at some day crush that throne. But for now, you can live in the world, but not be of the world, but influence the world and transform the world. So Zacchaeus says, hypothetically, Jesus, what do I do tomorrow? And what would Jesus say? Well, Luke already told us. Go to work, Zach. You might want to have a board meeting and bring all your tax collectors in that are under you, that don't know anything about you as to what you just experienced, but share your story. And after you share your story of what this encounter, what's going on inside you, I want you to tell them there's a new policy. And if they don't like the policy, they can find another chief tax collector to work for. But the new policy is this: we will take what we told Rome we would give them, but we're not going to shake out of the pockets just a little extra to fill ours so we can have Dairy Queen on the home tonight. Get what you need. You'll have enough to make a living, but don't defraud people. Jesus simply says to Zach, I think, go back to work, bro, but go as if I was with you. Go as if I was working through you. Go as if you were an agent for a higher kingdom and you're subversively working for this kingdom. And so though you get your paycheck from Rome, that's wicked, but you're infiltrating that kingdom with light. Why doesn't Jesus answer the question? I think Jesus answers the question. He'll then go on, Jesus will, and he'll give us a parable. Right after this, they're all in the room. So he's talking to Zacchaeus, but you know, people think what he's going to say to Zacchaeus is just Zacchaeus, but Jesus wants to make sure everybody in the room hears it. And so verse 11 actually says, while they all were still listening, Jesus told them a parable. Why? Because he was near Jerusalem. Luke 19:11 tells us, and the people thought the kingdom of God was going to come at once. They thought once he got there, he's going to set up his throne. And he's like, no, it's not going to be like you think. And so he tells them a parable, and we won't dig into the parable, but the short end of it is this: I'm going to go away, and I'll be gone for a while. And while I'm gone, not everybody is actually going to want me to come back. But I'm going to come back, and I'm going to be king, but not everybody wants me to be king. And so he called some servants in the parable, 10 to be exact, and he gave them a mina, and he said, put this to work while I'm gone. He went away, he came back. And what's understood is people in the story don't like the noble person. In other words, for these people to put that money, that mina, which is about 100 days, day's wage, so give or take $15,000, $25,000, while they're away, for this person to invest that money, it means they have to align themselves with the king, which not everybody likes, which means it's going to be tough, the stakes are going to be high. So the point of the parable isn't so much, will you earn me lots of money? It's, will you live for me when it's difficult and the stakes are high? Because when I come back and I sit on my throne, it's going to be easy to say I'm with him. But what about when I'm gone and it's uncertain of when and how I'll come back? Will you identify yourself with me then and here? It's a story of Jesus. He left. He's not here. And not everybody follows him. I don't know if you've noticed that. And sometimes it's not in vogue to be a Christian. And yet he's given us gifts. And his question is, what will you do with those while I'm gone? Because it's not going to be easy. But will you invest them? And what will it look like for you to invest them? What will you do? So we started the series, we were looking at the blind guy in Zacchaeus, and we asked a few questions like, has my faith become domesticated? Has my passion become apathetic and squelched? And we wrestled with that just on an impersonal level, like, am I passionate for Christ? Do I long to see him? Am I willing for everything to change in my life? That's where the story began, at least how we began it. It ends, I think, with this question. It's, what am I doing with everything I've been given? So it begins with, Jesus, I want to see you. I need to know you. I need an encounter with you. I don't want my faith to become domesticated. I don't want to become apathetic. But I understand when I encounter you, it's actually going to change who I am and how I interact with the world. But that story moves into, you've given me stuff and I'm in this world and you have a plan and a purpose for my life. What am I doing with all that you've given me? With my time, with my resources, with my abilities, with my gifts, with my finances. How am I using, leveraging, investing what you've given to me, even when it's difficult and the stakes are high, while you're away? The story, the passage challenges us to answer that question. And maybe one other question related to that is my employment, if you have a job, if you don't have a job, then the next part applies to you. in my employment and engagement with community, so where you work, live, and play, is it infused with kingdom intentionality? Is my employment, when I show up to work, is it infused with kingdom intentionality in my engagement to community? So I'm at the supermarket, I'm in a grocery store, I'm at the mall, I'm at the gym. Do I live my life in such a way where I work, live, and play that it's infused with kingdom intentionality? Do I understand that the whole world is God's and everything in it and everything I have is on loan as a gift and He wants me to be a kingdom spreader everywhere I am? Zacchaeus, you don't need to quit your job. Just look at it differently. How do I look at my job? How do you look at your job? How do we look at our employment? Is it infused with kingdom intentionality? Does that mean I need to put a bumper sticker on my car? No, not necessarily. Does it mean I need to wear my t-shirt so they all can say I'm a Christian? No. I don't think Zacchaeus is going to show up with a WWJD bracelet the next day. Like, what would Jesus do? No. But he was going to demonstrate Jesus' justice and righteousness in an occupation that was scrupulous for being the opposite. He was going to engage his relationships in a way that pulled people in to an understanding of the stream of who Jesus is. So what's fascinating about Jesus, two quick stories, is one, Jesus shares these parables, and at times it seems he's just making them up on the spot. At other times, Jesus would take a parable that another rabbi had told or another famous storyteller would told. He'd start telling it in the same way, and everybody's like, yeah, we know where this is going. But then halfway through, he'd switch the characters and their attitudes and their responses and their endings. On a couple of occasions, Jesus actually says a parable that's very familiar to a storyteller that lived 500 years before him in the city of Sardis, which is modern-day Turkey, and the storyteller's name was Aesop. You might have heard of him, Aesop's Fables. On a couple of the Gospels, we'll dig into them perhaps some of the time, he actually alludes to Aesop's, one of his stories, and then puts a spin on it, and everybody just walks away scratching their head. This one, the parable of the minas, is one of those stories. In Aesop's story, you had this rich miser, and he sold everything that he had, and he bought a mass of gold. He went out into a field, he dug a hole, and he buried the gold. And frequently, he would go back to check on the gold to see how it was doing. Somebody spotted him, they saw him, they got clued into what was going on, and while he was away, they stole the gold. When the rich guy came back and realized all of his gold was gone, he tore his clothes, he ran around in a frenzy, and he shared with somebody in town what had happened. They got the story all the way back to the beginning, and they said, hey, it's okay, friend. Do not dismay. He reached down, and he gave him a big rock, says, here, take this rock. Go out into the field where you had the gold, dig a hole, and put the gold in it, or put the rock in it, and go back and check on it just as if it was gold. Because when it was gold, you didn't do anything with it anyway. And this story is asking us, Jesus is he's given us stuff. What are we doing with it? And you're like, well, I don't know. One last thought. There's a young lady by the name of Agnes. She was 12 years old. She lived in Macedonia. And she began to sense God stirring in her heart, and she wanted to live her life for Jesus. But she was too young because she's just 12. When she was 18, she moved to Dublin, and she committed herself to study in the ways of becoming a nun. So I'm going to be celibate, I'm going to serve Jesus and Jesus alone. Several years later, she was able to move to India, 1931. She took her vows as a nun and she began teaching in St. Mary's Convent. The more she taught, though, in the classroom, the more she wanted to be in the streets, but she couldn't go in the streets because she was a young lady and they wouldn't let her out in that time. Until several years passed, in 1948, she was given permission to go out into the streets and she found herself in the slums. She began working in the slums, and within 2 years, they renamed her. The kids in the slums gave her a nickname. They no longer called her Agnes. They called her Mary. They called her Teresa. They called her Mother Teresa. 2 years after that, she established a mission, and the rest is history. But what I find interesting about the story is she would often travel to Europe and America, and she's sharing about the slums and Calcutta and the lepers and the friendless and the orphans and the people that are dying alone with nobody with them and how they were with them. And people would come up to her in tears, how can we help you? How can we help Calcutta? How can we invest in your ministry? And she had an answer, and it was just four words, and the answer was this. Find your own Calcutta. Find your own Calcutta. And the point, I believe, is in part, Jesus has put something in you, and what he's put in you is going to become awakened in a Calcutta-like near you. And so when you put to work what he's put in you, in the world he's placed you, his kingdom will begin to break out. And so as we wrap up the story of Zacchaeus, I'd love for us just to close out this evening, perhaps just wrestling with the question, what am I doing with all that he's given me? Do I approach my work and my relationships with kingdom-infused intentionality? And maybe without even being able to unravel all the specifics of that, perhaps we could just simply say, Jesus, I surrender. Again, I surrender to you who I am. I surrender what I have. I surrender my gifts. I surrender my passions. And I pray you awaken me to my own Calcutta, however small or large that may be. Amen? The scriptures don't tell us what happened to Zacchaeus. He doesn't show up again because it's meant to leave us wondering, what happened? What happened? What happened? Luke is famous in his story. So tell a story and get right to the punchline at the end and just walk off the stage, curtains closed, because he wants us to lean in and say, what happened to them? Because ultimately he wants that story to mirror back to us and say, what will happen to me? What will I do? I don't know if he went back to work the next day and changed the whole office. I don't know if he went back and he changed the whole tax reform in Jericho. I don't know. But this much we know. Salvation is coming to us. And he's now sending us out. He's reminding us that he's given us tools. He's given us resources. If you're in this room and you're breathing, he's given you gifts. He's given you financial resources. He's given you talents. He's given you relationships. He's given you abilities. He's given you a vocation and an occupation. He's given us much. And his question is, what will you do? It's his, not ours. The servant came back and says, Master, he said, sir, your mina has earned you 10 more or 5 more. It's his. But as we diligently, with kingdom-infused intensity and intentionality, this is what will happen. That which he gives us will grow. But more importantly, it will express our devotion to him, even when the stakes are high. And more importantly, his kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. So God, I pray for each and every one in this room that you love, and that's everyone. Each and every one, which is everyone, you've given gifts, abilities, resources, little or much in the world's eyes, it's all we need in your eyes to go forth and expand your kingdom. So God, I pray that you, for some of us, redirect us, you refocus us, you prod us or convict us, whatever the case. For others of us, you just infuse us with even more passion. But may we be infused nonetheless with passion and intentionality for your kingdom, that your kingdom would come on earth, in our homes, in our house, with our spouse, with our kids. Your kingdom would come in our vocation, in our avocation, in our gyms, and everywhere we go, your kingdom would go, because everywhere we go, you are with us, and where you are, your kingdom is moving. May we wake up and walk in that stream with that awareness. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. God bless. Have a great rest of the night.
We hope you enjoyed this message today. Don't miss out on next week's teaching. You can subscribe to us on iTunes and keep up to date with what's happening at palmvalleychurch.com.